I think you probably remember, I hope this past Tuesday morning was unseasonably warm, though in the early morning there was a crispness in the air. I arrived in my office at the seminary just as the sun was coming up, and between my window and the horizon, my window has a due eastward, faces due eastward, and there's a stand of pine trees between my window and the horizon, and I could just see the long rays of the sun touching softly on the boughs of that pine tree. And I decided, I just can't sit in here. This is too beautiful. So I got up out of my chair and I went on a little walk around the campus. And central on the campus is an old stone mansion that was an expression of the estate that used to be there. And as I began walking, there's a driveway that circles the mansion. And as I began walking that 10-minute circuit, I looked up and I saw the reddish rays of the sun striking the tops of the trees that towered above that mansion. And the trees were reddish and yellow and orange leaves. And as those long rays hit those trees, it's almost as if those trees were on fire. And as I continued around the mansion, I looked at some of the bushes on the ground. There were red buds that were also crimson in color. They're just beautiful. And as I turned the corner, walking around the mansion, I could hear the din of the traffic on Route 309 in the early morning, but above that I could hear the conversations of the birds also getting their day started. And as I returned toward my office, the sun had come up and its rays were striking those trees and exploding around the limbs. I went inside my office and I sat down and I thought, what a beautiful creation God has made. What a joy to reflect on it. We're continuing our series on a new way of thinking. And we're coming today to what Paul says. We need to be reflecting on whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is true. Whatever is noble. Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely, the Apostle Paul says. These are things that we should be thinking about. God has not only changed our hearts, but He wants us to see the springs of new life welling into the ways that we think. And one of the things that we need to be occupying our minds with is what is lovely. And that's what we're going to be examining today as we look again at Philippians 4:8. And if you haven't seen that verse in its context, I encourage you to take a look. It's the passage toward the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians that he's writing while he is in jail. And he is encouraging them to this new way of thinking, which also leads to, therefore, a new way of living. Let me read it for you just again. Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that of which we have already sung. We've sung your praises for that which you have made. And we pray this morning, O Lord, that you would help us to consider how we can reflect on what is lovely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what's interesting about this is that the word translated lovely in this passage appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And it is a compound word. The root of the word means love. It's love. But there's a prefix which means toward. So it's something that is worthy of love, something that is lovable, something that is lovely. And as we talk about this today, I want us to be thinking about what it means to be lovely or what it means to reflect on what is beautiful. And obviously this is a huge subject, but I believe the Bible gives us some direction. And I think where we have to start, as with all of these, we have to start with God Himself. Beauty is defined by God Himself. We need to talk about the glory of God and beauty. The Apostle Paul lived in a culture that was highly impacted by Greek philosophy. And Plato is a philosopher who talked about the one. And in this one was found the culmination of what is right and true and good and beautiful. But the problem was that Plato didn't know what to call it. We know exactly what to call that which is the culmination, and not only the culmination, but the creator of that which is good and right and true and beautiful. And he is the living God himself. He is the culmination of beauty and holiness. Now, theologian Al Mohler says, however, that's not to suggest that nothing else reflects beauty or truth or goodness. It's simply to say that he alone, by virtue of the fact that he is infinite in all his perfections, is the source and the judge and the end of all that is good, beautiful, true, and real. For as Paul said, from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And I think it's remarkable. We talk about beauty. A friend of mine, when asked to define beauty, he didn't want to do it because you know it when you see it. And I think there's some truth to that. And even as we just sang in this last hymn, for the joy of ear and eye, for the heart of mind's delight, for the mystic harmony linking sense to sound and sight, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. But as we think about it, we need to reflect on the fact that that which is beautiful has not only a sensory dimension of hearing and seeing, but there's also a moral dimension to it. That's what Plato got. And that's what it was important for us to understand as well. And I think we'll be unpacking that a little bit as we go. But the word that's used to describe, and is actually linked to beauty more than any other in the Old Testament, as it reflects on God, is the word glory. God's glory. Glory is the word that is really the picture of the culmination of all his attributes. And therefore, those things that were connected with God had to be beautiful. If you think about the construction of the temple, for example, and here's a trivia question, though there are really no trivia questions in the Bible. Who was the first person described as being filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible? That's a tough one. It's a real tough one. It was Bezalel. Now, if that's not, if the trivia question isn't difficult, the answer is probably not familiar. Bezalel, remember Bezalel? Who was Bezalel? Well, Bezalel was the guy who was gifted by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, so he could reflect the artistic craftsmanship to be able to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, remember? He was a craftsman. He was an artist in all kinds of precious metals. He was filled with the Spirit because the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place that represented the residence of God, had to be a place of beauty because it had to reflect the glory and the beauty of God. And when you come to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the temple, it says, was covered with precious jewels. And in order to construct the temple, Solomon sent for Hiram and Huram. There's another thing to remember this afternoon when you get home. Who were those guys again? Hiram and Huram. Now, Hiram was, and they were both from Tyre, T-Y-R-E. They were both from Tyre, and they were great. They were both craftsmen. Hiram was an expert in lumber. And Huram was an expert craftsman, again, in the making of all the utensils and things that were required by the temple. These things, all these things, they had to be glorious, they had to be beautiful, because they were reflecting the glory and the beauty of God. But nothing could reflect the glory and the beauty of God more than what He created. My experience on Tuesday, your experience really every day when you pause and stop and look at what God has made. As we sang in that first hymn, we sang about the creation. All God, all nature sings thy glory, and thy works proclaim thy might. That's what Psalm 19 says. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says the day and night pour forth speech. They're communicating the glory of God by their very existence. And Jesus talks about the lilies of the field, remember? The lilies of the field, they don't spin nor labor, but as God has made them, they are more glorious than Solomon. in all of His glory. All these, the beauty of nature that we see cries out about the glory and the beauty of God. But not only nature, but mankind as well. Humanity is an expression of His glory. In the 8th Psalm, we read these words. It says, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet, flocks, herds, beasts, birds, fish, all that swim. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic in your name is your name in all the earth." You have crowned man with glory and honor. And so, as we look at that creation narrative in the opening chapters of Genesis, in those opening days of creation, what did God say about what He had made? He said, "It is good." He said, "It is good." But after He made man on the sixth day, what does it say? "It was very good." It was very good. And so, as man is made in the image of God, we are reasoning beings. We are spiritual beings, unlike other created beings. And so the result also is that we are creative beings. Everywhere you go around the world, every culture has expressions of creativity. They're different, but they're all expressions that can't be held down because we're made in the image of our Creator God, and we are therefore creators. And much of this creativity is expressed through what we know as the arts, music, art, drama, literature. The desire of mankind to create these things is an expression of him being created in the image of God. My friend Dan McCartney gives this expression or this definition of art. "Art is the purposeful and skilled restructuring of earthly materials so as to manifest ordered beauty." The purposeful and skilled restructuring of earthly materials so as to manifest ordered beauty. So this is the glory of God. This is the beauty of God expressed in His creation, expressed in mankind. However, as we know and we've seen in our study, there has been an impact of sin on all of that. And so we read, for example, in Romans 8, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. As you look at creation, you see floods and you see earthquakes and you see all kinds of expressions of this groaning and suffering under sin. Before creation fell into sin, it was not so. But now, it is fallen. As theologian Al Mohler once again says, the world is beautiful, but not quite. The world is beautiful, but not quite. And though this veil of sin has dropped over creation, even so, the light of the creative power of God shines through. As Romans 1:20 says, "The creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Despite the fact that the creation has fallen, despite the fact that it's groaning under the weight of sin, there's still a powerful testimony to the fact that God exists, that God is a creator. And there's no person on earth that you talk to who can legitimately say there is no God. Because this chapter says, because of the testimony of God through creation, everybody knows that God exists. However, this leads to the impact of sin on mankind. Same chapter, Romans 1, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." As we have seen, sin has had an impact on the way we think. It has an impact a way we think about what is lovely. We tend to disconnect what is lovely from God. We tend to disconnect what is lovely from what is right and what is holy. And this has an impact on man's expressions of creativity. Francis Schaeffer, who was very influential on me, especially in my early days as a Christian, has written a lot about art. And he reminds us that the arts communicate. They're designed to communicate. That which creates is created communicates. So in Psalm 19 it says that what God has created communicates. The heavens declare the glory of God. In the same way, we, when we create, are trying to communicate. And unfortunately, in modern Western culture, the arts have given way to communicating values that reflect the cynicism and irrationalism and the despair and the godlessness of our culture. They give us art that is non-art. For example, Jackson Pollock, you could use many, many examples, but Jackson Pollock decided to, in his art, express the fact that the world is chance. So all his art is made by chance. One example is he took a canvas and he put it on the floor, and he suspended paint cans over the canvas, and he pushed the paint cans so they would drip randomly on the canvas. And this was his way of expressing chance and hopelessness through his art. However, we have to pause and say that he can't escape the fact that he was still limited by the laws of nature and gravity and things like that. And modern music isn't much better. Composer named Schoenberg came along and gave us 12-tone music and gave us something that was something that was a little challenging but expressed a worldview. He wrote music that had no resolution. Sean, you want to show us what no resolution sounds like? Here's what no resolution sounds like. Does that bother you? Is that uncomfortable? That should be uncomfortable because there's no resolution to it. And this is an expression of Schoenberg's worldview that there's no resolution to anything. But everything is in dissonance, and it's really actually an expression of the way the world is without God's grace. But then one of Schoenberg's students was a man named John Cage. I'm not going to ask Sean to play any John Cage, although it would be easy to demonstrate. One of the pieces of John Cage is called 433. And what that piece consisted of is a pianist coming and sitting in front of the piano, lifting the cover off the keys, sitting there in silence, closing the cover, sitting there, opening the cover, sitting there, closing the cover. Hey, I could do that. And the audience went wild, you know? Another Cage work is called, actually this piece is still being performed at this very moment. It's called Organ ASLSP, and it's designed to last for 639 years. It's being performed near the German township of Halberstadt, and the composer's directions were for the piece to be played as slowly as possible. So, it started at midnight on September 5th, 2001. The first year and a half of the piece is silence. And then there was one chord that was sounded on February 2nd, 2003. And then two E's, an octave apart, were sounded a year later. And then on Thursday, January 5th, 2005, the first chord, remember that one way back then, progressed to a second chord, comprising of an A, a C, and an F sharp, and is to be held down over the next few years. So part of this goes on and on. But Schaefer asks, is this really art? Is it not rather a bare philosophic intellectual statement separated from the fullness of the people who are and what the universe is? So he says, the more it tends to be only an intellectual statement rather than a work of art, the more it becomes anti-art. Now this is not to say that certainly there are non-Christians who are able to express the gifts that God has given them and express them in such a way that manifests their gifts as creators made in the image of God. And again, I think this is important. Schaefer wrote a book called The Art in the Bible, And one of the elements of art that he mentions is technical excellence. And he says, uses painting as an example, and he says, technical excellence is the use of color, form, line, balance, texture, and handling of lines, unity of the canvas, and so forth. So artists from all walks of life, from all different viewpoints, are able to do works of technical excellence. For example, there are works of music, musical composition, that are wonderful works of music, being the expression of the creative gifts of those who wrote them in the image of God. Those that have appropriate use of melody, harmony, meter, etc. But what Schaeffer says is this. He says, by recognizing the technical excellence as an aspect of artwork, we're often able to say that while we do not agree with such and such an artist's worldview, he is nonetheless a great artist. So just one example for music. Wagner was an atheistic humanist, but his music is spectacular. And so it's appropriate to say the music is spectacular, though I don't agree with his worldview. But the bottom line here is that in a world that is out of harmony with the Lord, there's a dissonance. There's a dissonance. Well, how do we restore whatever is lovely? Well, we need a new perspective. A new perspective. Jonathan Edwards said that beauty consists mostly in sweet mutual consents. By this, Edwards meant that things are rightly set. What God made, in other words, beauty is achieved when the thing created most closely and most perfectly glorifies its creator. This is a sweet mutual consent, as Edwards says it. A harmony between what God has made and what it was meant to be. And how can we experience this sweet mutual consent? Well, the problem is there's only ever one person in history who was rightly set in terms of God the Father, and that was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world to reset those of us who will believe in him. He is the one in whom is depicted, as John says, the glory of the Father. He was full of glory. He was full of grace and truth. And it's only through him that we can be restored to harmony with God, our Father. And what that leads to, you see, is a new look in our lives, a new perspective. And I like what Francis Schaeffer wrote. Even if you can't draw a stitch like I can't draw, I don't even know how to say whatever you draw. A line, I can't draw a line. I could never color inside the lines. Can't sing a tune. Schaeffer said this, no work of art is more important than the Christian's own life. And every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. He may have no gift of writing, no gift of composing or singing, but each one has the gift of creativity in terms of the way he lives his life. Christian's life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and dying world. So as Paul writes to the Ephesians, you are his workmanship. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In this you bring him glory. But also in the gifts, the creative gifts that he has given you, these should also be under the lordship of Christ. As God has given you gifts in the arts, in music, in drama, use them. Use them for his glory. What is more glorifying to God than someone who has been redeemed, not only been created by God, but redeemed by God, and uses those gifts to glorify him? We're going to hear some of that tonight up on this platform. We heard some of it earlier today as you sang, as the choir sang. All this brings God glory. And that's why I certainly agree with what David said earlier about the beautiful feet thing. What is truly beautiful? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Those are the ones who bring the word of reconciliation. Those are the ones who bring the good news of removing the dissonance and restoring the harmony of those things that are unresolved to be resolved only through the power of the gospel. And therefore, I think one of the most beautiful pictures to God in this day and age is what we see right before us here. It is a picture of lives being transformed, of people gathering to give him glory, of people who are now, we are now, God is not now building a temple of physical stones, but he's building a temple of living stones. which we see growing in our midst, and this brings Him glory. All until that day when we'll see the resolution, the ultimate resolution, when the most beautiful of all things will be revealed, and that's the bride of Christ. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know the bride is center stage. There's nothing like the bride. When those doors open wide, everybody goes, ah, there's a hush. At least we hope there's a hush. And the bridegroom, just his jaw drops when he sees that beautiful bride. Well, though we have sinned, Jesus Christ calls us to be to Himself, and we are part of His beautiful bride that will be revealed one day. And when He does, the whole world, the whole universe will hush and sing praise not to us, but sing praise to God who has restored us and renewed us and changed us and transformed us. And so it is important. It is important for us to reflect on whatever is lovely, whatever is a reflection of His glory, whatever is a reflection of His beautiful creation and recreation in this world. Let's pray. And Father, though the things of this world are scarred by sin, we still see Your beauty, the beauty of Your glory and that which You've made. And how can we imagine when Your Scriptures say, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, what You prepared for those who love us. Father, we cannot even begin to imagine what that would be like one day. But we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to reflect on those things that bring You honor and glory, to use the remarkable gifts that are given in the arts, in music and art and drama and other arts, that we would exercise them as under Your lordship and for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.